Today's reading is from 2 Kings. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arams, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away saying, "I thought for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage, but his servants approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. The word of God for the people of God.
Before I begin, can we give a hand to Marjolin for reading our scripture today? Before the service, I was speaking with her, and she said, "This is my first time to read scripture, and we picked a doozy for first time." So it gets easier from here, I promise. But I like the way the story begins. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man. Great how? I mean, is he great like the way we might say, "Chris, that guy, man, he is such a great guy. He's friendly, outgoing. I just like him." Is that the way in which Naaman was great? No. It wasn't just that he was a friendly or a good guy to be around. He was great the way only a small percentage of people become great. By rising to the top of their particular field or in society. I mean, he was great in accomplishment and power and influence. He was great because anytime you got in Naaman's presence, you felt small. I mean, have you ever met someone who was great? I mean, great in business or news or entertainment, the top of their field when it comes to music or sports or whatever. Have you ever met someone great? I remember once I met Peyton Manning one time. It was happened to be the day that I proposed to Jamelyn, believe it or not. We were living in North Carolina at the time. I was working at UNC Hospitals. She was having her last summer before she wrapped up her seminary studies at Duke. And for the summer, she was home in Indiana. And so I flew up here in July, and we went to Purdue because I'd never seen it before. And I proposed under the clock tower. And then that evening, we came back down here, and we actually met. This is kind of funny how the world works. We met at SMEES, just down the road here, with all of her college friends, right? And this was the introduction. You know what I mean? I hadn't met any of her friends before because they're all up here in Indiana. And this was the moment where they were going to get to meet this guy that Jamelyn had been talking about and that had just proposed that morning. And so we're driving to SMEES, and Jamelyn's prepping me for what this is going to be like. She's like, they are going to grill you. I mean, this is a tradition. They have all kinds of questions, and you know, you don't have to be like crazy charismatic and funny, but it would help. Just, you know, take your personality up a notch, and you'll be fine. And she warned me. She said they're going to pressure you to steal a glass from SMEES because that's kind of initiation into the group. You don't have to, but you get cool points if you do it. And anyway, so. So this was like a big moment, right? I was going into SMEES to meet all of her friends, and I sat down at the table, and I was trying so hard to focus, like to really be present in that moment, but I couldn't, because just over at the bar was Peyton Manning. He was sitting with two other guys, I don't know who they were, and they were just, you know, having a drink, and he was smoking a big cigar, and the whole time, now you have to understand, this was before he reached kind of superstardom. Like he hadn't, you know, won an MVP or won a Super Bowl. This was before DirecTV or chicken parm, you taste so good, like before any of that stuff. But I grew up in Tennessee. I was a UT Vols fan, and you better believe Peyton Manning was great, like Frosted Flakes, great, like, you know, like, I could not get over it. I couldn't focus, and finally, Jamelyn said, Dave, just go talk to him so you can actually come back and focus on my friends for a moment. So I did. I went over and talked to him for just a moment, and I'd lie if I said I couldn't remember what I said. I actually can play-by-play, you know, 18 years later, replay the entire conversation. But long and short of it is I asked to take a picture, and so he said, okay, I'll do a picture with the two of you, because Jamelyn was with me, and he says, but then I want all those pretty girls in the picture, too. So we had one picture, just us, and then another picture, and this was the one that was really funny, was all of Jamelyn's friends got in the picture, and it's me with all of her friends, and then it looks like Peyton Manning is kind of photobombing us in the back, like his head's just kind of like poking over the top. But I went back, and, you know, I was still trying to focus, but I couldn't because I was just replaying this conversation. And why did I say that? Stupid. Why didn't I say this instead, you know? But that's the effect great people have on you. You feel small. And Naaman was great, like that kind of great. He was a man who was used to getting whatever he wanted. When he spoke, people listened. When he commanded, people followed. He could get access to anything he wanted. He could buy anything he wanted. But Naaman had a problem because underneath all that greatness, he had leprosy. And in those times, especially, leprosy was the kind of condition that was shameful. It could get you ostracized. It could get you evicted from polite society. It was an irritant he couldn't fix. For all of his greatness and power and money, he was helpless to fix that problem. Now, in the story, in the contrast to the greatness of Naaman, you have some other characters who are so small by comparison, and here's where they start to come into the story. The first is a servant girl. And this servant girl is so small, we don't even know her name. In fact, the only thing we know about her is that she was captured by Naaman's armies when they raided and beat the Israelites in battle. Imagine that. She's taken from her home, torn into, you know, serving a foreign leader. But apparently they treat her well enough that when she finds out Naaman has leprosy, she doesn't say, great, serves him right, that jerk. Instead, she says to Naaman's wife, with a heart of compassion. If only my Lord and Master, if only he knew the prophet in Samaria, then he would be healed. And then you fast forward and you could see the servants kind of reappear in the story, because Naaman, after he sees Elisha, as Marjolin read, he was so incensed, he was ready to walk away. But again, who is it who speaks up? Servants. Here, it's plural servants. We don't even have like a singular person. Like, they don't have single billing in the bulletin. It's just a group, like a chorus that says, "Master, Father," they say. If the prophet had told you something difficult to do, wouldn't you have done that? So how much more so should you do this that seems so easy? Just go jump in the river. So you have the greatness of Naaman contrasted with the smallness of the servants. And Naaman's saving grace is that he listens to them. He doesn't dismiss or disregard their words. In both cases, it's the servants who save the master. But still, for Naaman, you know, old habits die hard. He's still used to getting what he wants, buying what he wants. So when he hears the words of the servant girl and decides, "I'm going to go see this prophet," he goes with all his pomp and circumstance, with all of his greatness in tow. He has a letter, a personalized letter from the king of Aram. He has 10 sets of garments, 6,000 shekels of gold. I can't remember how many talents of silver. He has all of his chariots and horses. He arrives on Elisha's doorstep proclaiming, "I am a big deal," right? "Come on out. See me. I'm important." But that's where Elisha trumps the expectations. Surely he has heard all these chariots and horses approaching right to his doorstep. But instead of going out and acknowledging the greatness of Naaman, he kind of does what I think of as like a Wizard of Oz trick, you know? Like, he just appears or sends a servant, gives some orders and directions. "Go do this. Go wash yourself. Click your heels 3 times and you'll get to go home." And that's it. You never see the man behind the curtain. Elisha in this story never makes a personal appearance. And how does this strike Naaman? He's offended, right? His pride is wounded, because this is not how he's used to being treated. He's here to see the prophet, not the prophet's assistant, right? He's here to see the man. And when the man won't come out and talk to him, how does he respond? In anger. "Doesn't he know who I am? I surely would have thought, 'For me,'" Naaman says. He would have come out and stood before his God and waved his hand over the spot to cure the leprosy. For me, he should have given personal attention. And his response when his pride is wounded is to deride, to look down upon the people of Israel. "These waters, the rivers of Jordan, surely they're nothing compared to the beautiful rivers of our home in Damascus. We are a superior people. We beat them in battle. Our God is bigger than their God. I was a fool to ever think that they could heal me," right? His pride starts to get to the better of him. And here's where I think we have to pay attention to what Elisha gave instructions for. Because Naaman came to be healed of his leprosy, but Elisha wants to heal him of his pride. And so he gives the command. And the command isn't just to wash the leprosy clean. The command is also to strip down in front of everyone else. One of my favorite childhood stories, I'm sure you know it as well, is the Emperor's New Clothes. You guys remember that when you were kids? The story, if you don't know it, it's very simple. There's an emperor who is very vain and proud, loves to wear his clothes, and the clothes are the way that he kind of, you know, asserts his authority, his vanity, his riches before everyone else. He wears clothes that no one else could even think of. One of his garments would be more than all the food that the people could eat for an entire year. I mean, that's how rich he was. And so that's the way he expressed himself. And knowing this, one day travelers are coming through, two travelers, and they know his pride and his vanity, and so they play a trick on the emperor. They tell him that they can make the best clothes that he's ever seen. Clothes so fine and so exquisite, they're even magical. Magical? Asked the emperor. Yes, magical. Because the only people who can see these clothes are people of superior intelligence. Anyone who's a fool will be incapable of seeing these clothes. That's how fine they are. And the emperor thinks, well, then I will be able to know when I wear these clothes who the wise servants are and who my foolish ministers are. I'll be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. By all means, make these clothes. And so the tailors disappear up into the towers, and they order all kinds of equipment and all kinds of fine food, and they camp out for weeks working away in this tower, or so the emperor thinks. And he's told he can't see the clothes until they're finished, but he can't resist himself, and so he keeps sending, you know, servants and ministers up to the tower to see what the tailors are doing and report back to him. And each one who comes into the tower, when they see what the tailors are doing, they are not able to see a thing. Right? They see an empty loom, they see an empty spool, like nothing is happening. And yet the tailors tell them, oh, come and feel the fineness of this thread. See the beauty of this weave, how tight and intricate, and see the colors here. And the ministers, they don't want to admit their foolishness. They don't want to admit that they can't see what the tailors are describing. That would expose themselves. And so they come back down and they give the report, just like the tailors gave it to them, of how amazing, how beautiful, how tight the weave, how beautiful the colors. And the king begins to anticipate, and he can't wait until the day when he gets to see his new clothes. In fact, his anticipation is such that he creates a parade that he wants to show off before all his kingdom, how beautiful it is. And when the day arrives, if you know the story, and the tailor reveals, you know, the tailors reveal their work, there's nothing. But the king in that moment, he's heard reports for so long, and he thinks to himself, maybe I'm the fool, but I can't admit that before my people. And so he pretends, like everyone else has pretended, to see what isn't there. And he allows the tailors to dress him with great pomp and circumstance. And then he goes out in among the people, into the streets, attended by all of his court, the banner keeper, you know, they parade and process through the streets, and all the adults are watching, and they all see a naked man walking, but none of them feel like they can call it out. And finally, it's a little child who isn't worried about looking like a fool, who speaks the one sentence of truth that breaks the spell. The emperor's not wearing any clothes. And suddenly everyone acknowledges what's been true and right in front of their eyes the whole time. The funny thing is Hans Christian Andersen, who wrote the tale, he concludes by saying the emperor and all of his royal court, they just hold their head high and continue on proudly. Even then, they're not willing or able to admit the truth. Now, it's a story you learned as a kid. You know, this is kind of even a kid's presentation on this slide, but we know now as adults, right, that this is not a story for kids. It's about us and how hard it is to speak truth to power, and how all of us don't want to admit our foolishness, our vulnerability, and so we just keep on pretending. And you see this playing out even in Washington as we speak, right? With all the mess that's going on there, isn't it some version of the emperor's new clothes? It's happening. Andy Crouch gives the treatment that I love of this story in his book, Playing God. He makes this point. He says that the symbolism of the story is that clothes symbolize power. Human beings are invested with power. And he says in Latin, invested is the same root word from which we get vestments, garments. And so every single one of us, no matter how fearsome our reputation, how fine our trappings, no matter how much power and technology we wield, behind the most formidable reputation, every single one of us is a naked mortal being. We're all human underneath all this stuff, and we're all in need of healing. We're all fools on some level. But because we're afraid to admit that, we cover ourselves up. We dress ourselves up. We project to the world an image of competence and power and authority so that we won't look like fools. There's a little bit of Naaman in each of us, right? And here's what the prophet asks him to do. It's not just take a bath, it's strip. It's lay aside your pride. Lay aside your power, your ability to make people do things. Lay aside your riches, because you can't buy this healing. It's lay aside all that you clothe yourself in and expose yourself, your vulnerability. Let others see that underneath it all, you're just a human being. And in fact, you're a human being with leprosy in need of being healed. If you're willing to do that, then God will make you whole. And for Naaman, this is hard, almost impossible. He's saved again by the servants. And the gift of the servants is they don't have as many layers to strip away. They're used to being obedient. And so they just say to Naaman, try it. See if it works. In the end, what is required of Naaman is obedience. Because God's healing and God's salvation, it's not something he can earn, it's not something he could buy, it's not something he can demand. He can only be obedient and see what happens. One commentator I really like, she put it this way. She says, this is the way God cleanses people of their afflictions, it seems. Not through the dramatic performance of a human leader, but through a simple act of obedience. Salvation comes when we submit to God's script instead of our own. What is required is obedience. So what does this mean for us today? We're in the midst of this series called Supernatural, about God's power to change the world and change our lives. And I think the question that we would ask today, thinking about Naaman, is the simple question is healing possible? Is it really possible? I mean, I know in a gathering of this size, there's some people in this room who have cancer. There's some people in this room who struggle with depression. There's some people in this room whose marriage is on the rocks. There are some people in this room who are having financial challenges. There are people in this room who are unemployed. Statistically, that's true of us. And all of us, at some point, deep down, we're asking, is healing really possible? And the answer of Scripture is yes, unequivocally, yes. But the caveat is that healing and salvation, which in Scripture is the exact same word in Greek, healing and salvation belong to God and not to us. We are not in control of that. And so if that is true, that healing and salvation belong to God, it means at least two things for us. The first is that God's healing and God's salvation may not look the way we expect. We may be asking for God to take away the tumors or to lift the depression. We may be asking God to fix the relationship or for us to receive the recognition and thanks that we've always deserved and craved. We may get those things, but we may not. Because that may not be the way God's healing is going to come, but I believe that no prayer for healing is ever tossed aside by God. God's healing comes. He gives us strength to meet the challenge. He gives us comfort to soothe the hurt. He gives us community to surround us and lift us up. He gives us hope to sustain us. He gives us love to fill our hearts to overflowing. And all of those things are miraculous in and of themselves, perhaps even more so than just physical healing. I mean, because think about it. If we could be healed in the body, but we would miss out on the strength and the community and the hope and the courage and the love, we'd be missing out on the deeper healing that God wants to give our lives. Healing comes when we pray for it. But that means on our part, the second thing that's required is simple obedience and trust. It's not a formula that we do X and God does Y. We do A and results C and D come about. It's not a formula. We aren't in control of it. The only thing we can do is take a posture of obedience that allows God to enter the picture and do what only God can do. Andy Stanley, he gives the illustration from marriage counseling, but I think it could apply in any context. But he gives the illustration. He says, sometimes I advise a couple or an individual, a spouse comes to me, and I tell them something they should try, and the pushback comes immediately. That's not going to work. You don't know. Nope, not going to happen. You don't know what he's like. You don't know what she's done. I'm not going to do it. You can't ask me to do that. And he says, in those moments, he always replies, look. I'm not passing judgment. You may be entitled to the resentment or the hurt that you're holding on to. And I'm not promising that if you do this, that your marriage will be fixed or everything will be restored. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you take a simple step of obedience that invites the possibility for God to enter and for God to do more than you ever thought or dreamed could happen. So I want to leave you with three questions. And if you want to write these down in the sermon notes, I hope you'll reflect on them. Three questions I want you to reflect on. The first is this: to whom do you need to listen? Remember, Naaman is saved because he listens to the servants. So is there a small voice that you need to listen to? It may be someone further down in the org chart. It may be someone who's further down on the food chain as far as society and popularity. It might be a child or a grandchild. It might be a spouse. Who do you need to listen to? Is there a voice that might be speaking truth that you have missed up until now? Second question: of what do you need to be stripped? I mean, this is the irony of the human condition, that we all have hurts, but what do we do with those hurts? We cover them over to protect them, to hide them. But the more we protect and hide, the more distance we put our hurts from the things, from the one who might be able to heal them. And so the question is, do you need to be stripped down like Naaman was? Do you have to drop your guard? What vulnerability do you need to risk if you really want to be healed? And the third question is, what act of obedience might God be asking of you? It may not be great. You know, like, you don't have to leap over a building in one bound. Naaman was simply asked to hop in a river and strip down. It may be something small. It may be writing a letter that you've been putting off, or making a phone call or a visit that you haven't wanted to do. It may be going and seeing the doctor, or developing a habit of prayer or exercise. It might be a nudge of giving or serving that you need to follow through on. I don't know what it is. And you may have no will or desire to do it. That's okay. What act of obedience might God be asking you of? Because if you do it, if you follow through with that simple step, that's how we open our lives for God to enter the picture. That's how we invite healing into us and into the world around us. So will you be like Naaman? Will you go down to the river? Amen.